There's a plant in my backyard that I just can't kill. Every fall, I yank it out of the ground, and every spring, it comes back. And the only way to end the plant's annoying, indestructible existence is to get down on my hands and knees and dig it up by the roots. Now, here's the problem. I hate yard work. I know there are like twisted, warped people in need of repentance and salvation that enjoy yard work. But I know Jesus. And I, when I say I hate yard work, I mean I hate yard work. I am a city boy through and through, shovels, gloves, anathema, right? But the problem keeps coming back because I don't want to deal with the root issue. I don't want to get dirt under my fingernails. I would argue that's how it works with anxiety and depression. If you want to stamp out melancholy in your life, if you want to rip it out once and for all, you have to deal with the problem. You have to deal with the root issue. You cannot bury the pain and pretend it will not go away. It will keep coming back year after year, season after season, until you face up and you get down. And I know it's backbreaking, hard, messy work, but until you get down under the soil and you actually deal with the root issue. That is what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 42. If you remember from last week, Psalm 42 is a prayer for healing from anxiety and depression. And the psalmist asks the probing, central, brilliant question right in the middle. Look at 5. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your what? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. In fact, he repeats that question, why am I so downcast, 3 times. In modern English, if you're writing and you want to emphasize a point, you italicize it or bold it or highlight it. In ancient Hebrew, if you want to emphasize a point, anybody know? You repeat it, right? And he says 3 times in verse 5, why, my soul, are you downcast? Down in verse 11, why, my soul, are you downcast? Down in chapter 43, verse 5, we think Psalms 42 and 43 were one early on, but were separated, long story. Down again, he says, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. Not once, not twice, but 3 times the psalmist is driving the point home, saying, here is the question you need to ask. Why? Why am I downcast, or in today's language, depressed or melancholy or moppish? Why am I down and tired, grouchy all the time? Why am I disturbed or torn up on the inside? Turmoil, anxiety, worry, fear, concern, what if, insomnia. Why? Or put another way, what's causing my anxiety, disturbed, and depression, downcast? What's the root issue? What's deep down in my soul that is making me stressed out, nervous, uptight, down, unhappy? I would argue that question is the question. Something down deep in your life is causing anxiety. To the psalmist, anxiety and depression is not a disease, but it's more like a symptom. Something down deep is causing, there's a root issue or issues causing anxiety and depression in your life. Now the question becomes, what's the cause? And the list of causes is endless. You give me 1,000 different people, I will give you 1,000 different causes, right? But I break the causes down into 2 elastic categories, sins and struggles. Now, a word on each. By sins, I mean blatant, clear, crystal clear areas of disobedience. You know what's right, you know what's wrong, and you disobey. Here is what you have to understand. Depression can be a good thing. God made humans as emotional creatures. Am I right? We feel, some of us more than others, but as humans, we feel, and at times we feel deeply. That comes from God. As a generation, we are scared of emotions. We are scared. We are an over-medicated society as a general rule, and we are scared to feel deeply. But God made you to feel. And depression can, not always, and please listen close, depression can be a God-fabricated, healthy, natural human response to unhealthy stimuli. For example, if you're sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and you're wondering, why am I depressed? Depression is a healthy, God-fabricated emotional response to sin. It's God's way of saying, listen, what are you thinking? Please, I love you. Stop. You're ruining your relationship. You're robbing from your future. You're robbing for the joy God wants for you. You're wasting. Stop, please, before you cause long-term damage to your relationship and your soul. If you're looking at porn at night, guys, or sisters, right? And you're wondering, why am I depressed and no energy and no ambition and I'm not healthy and no joy? Well, of course, depression is a gift in that case. It's God's way of saying, listen, I love you too much. Stop. You're warping your mind. You're stealing your objective. No, stop, please. If you gossip and backbite and you're negative and you're critical of people at work or in your family or your marriage and it's this and that, always, and you're depressed and you're wondering, why don't I have life? Why don't I have joy? Why don't I have, because you're bad-mouthing people all the time. And God loves you too much to say, hey, get away with that. No worries. You're dismantling people's reputations, which is a precious commodity. And in doing so, you're losing your humanity. And depression is a healthy human emotional response to sin. You need to understand that pain can be a gift. Right? Think of the body. If you break your leg or whatever from the analogy last week, pain can be a gift. Pain is your body's way of saying, listen, don't walk on your legs, sit down, rest, heal. You need medicine, you need surgery, you need, but like stop before you cause long-term damage. Depression is emotional pain. Depression can be God's way of saying, listen, something's broken, something's not right. Stop. Stop what you are doing. Look down, deal with the problem, fix the issue, get healing, but don't go down that path before you cause long-term damage. Doctors say, listen to your what? You not go to doctors? Or I have a better doctor than you? I don't know, right? Doctors say, listen to your body, right? I would argue God in Psalm 42 says, listen to your soul. Why are you downcast, depressed, anxious? Like, what's going on down? Listen, God may be speaking to you on the inside. There may be sin lurking, and God loves you too much to let you have sin and joy and peace at the exact same time. He loves you too much for that. You have to pick. It's obedience leading to life or disobedience leading to death. It's you obey the way of Jesus and it leads to joy and peace, or you disobey and it leads to anxiety and depression and a laundry list of other nasty bedfellows. But it's one or the other. And depression can be God's way of saying, wake up, listen, something in your life is not right. Now, if so, if that's the case, here's a line from Psalm 32, which we think was written by David right after his affair with Bathsheba. And he writes, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Now, interesting to me, because doctors say that achy bones and exhaustion are two of the primary symptoms of depression. No, I'm not saying if like you have achy bones, you're in sin, okay? Or whatever, like don't take ibuprofen, repent, right? But I am saying, could it be that sometimes, not all, but sometimes, ibuprofen is not going to fix your problem. 10 hours sleep is not going to, no amount of medication, no amount of rest, no amount of vacation, no amount of counseling, because the root issue is sin, and it's affecting your physicality. You are a whole person. Soul in Hebrew is the word nefesh. It does not mean like the part of you nobody sees. It means the whole you, including your physicality. And what happens deep inside of you affects your bones. Could it be it's actually affecting your body? Well, if so, look what David says next. He writes, then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And God was really ticked off and killed me. No, he doesn't say that. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. And notice, by the end of the psalm, he writes, look, next slide. Rejoice in the Lord and be what? Glad, you righteous, sing, all you who are upright in heart. He starts post-affair in a cover-up of his adultery, and he's miserable. It's leak. His bones are suffering. He's dead, tired, exhausted, suffering all the time because he's hiding sin. He comes clean. He confesses. He gets it out in the open to God. And if you know the story, Nathan the prophet on Israel, he comes out in the open. God heals. God works. And a few verses later, he's saying, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, from achy bones and misery to joy. What happens in the middle? Confession. Confession. Learn to practice confession on a regular, everyday basis. Learn to confess your sin. God made you to live in open and vulnerability, not in hiding. There should be no secrets in your life. Not one. There should be not one thing that you carry around that somebody in your house church, in your family, your spouse does not know about and walk with you and act as God's mouthpiece saying, you are forgiven and God is with you and Jesus is alive and active in your life. No secrets. I don't know about you, but I want to live with no skeletons in my closet. Am I alone? I want to live like God made me, out in the open. And that means courage to confess. And he says, when I confessed, God, you healed me from my sin. Now, here's the caveat that's a bit tricky. Sin can be the root issue or issues. But the problem is it's not always your sin. Am I right? We live in a really messy, kind of upside down world. And I know, and I'm careful what I say next, because I know we live in a blame happy culture. You don't believe me? Watch a presidential debate, right? As a society, nobody wants to own up. Nobody wants to take responsibility. When was the last time a politician said, I'm sorry, I messed up? Doesn't happen anymore. Nobody wants to own up. Nobody wants to say, you know what, I was wrong. We want to pass the buck. It's always somebody else's fault. And the victim mentality is lethal because in passing the buck, you don't actually deal with the root issue, which means you don't actually get healing. Now, that said, disclaimer, there is such a thing as a victim. I mean, I'm a pastor. I get front row seats to watch the conflict between evil and redemption, between the Satan and the gospel of Jesus. On an everyday basis, I see beauty and redemption and joy and peace and hope, and I see ugly trauma, collateral damage from life in a broken world. And the amount of pain in the room right now is staggering. If we could march people up one by one and download your past, your pain, it would make your jaw drop. I mean, I was talking with Jody, who does a bunch of counseling for women here. She's on staff, and she told me that conservative estimate, well over 50% of the women from Solid Rock she counsels have been sexually abused. Well over 50%. I mean, staggering. And sisters and brothers, gosh, Jesus grieves with you and suffers with you. That was not Jesus. That was not God. That was evil. And Jesus is with you. The bad news is, gosh, it hurts. The good news is that Jesus is back from the dead and he's with you. And Jesus heals and rescues and saves. That's what Jesus does. There's a line in Romans 8:28 where Paul says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That means that whatever evil lies in your past, and that evil, that abuse, that rape, that pain, that was not God. To clarify, to go on record, to clarify, there's lots of lousy theology in the church right now. That was not God. That was somebody else. That was evil. That was not God's plan. That was not God's will. God hates that, but God is with you. And God has the power to take whatever sin, whatever mistakes you made or whatever was done to you, and to actually take that evil, and it will always be evil, but to make it part of God's story of redemption in the world. God takes ugly, horrendous things and says, you know what, that hurts, but I can use that. I can make that matter in eternity. I can use that for people to find healing in life and redemption. That's what God does. But the reality is sin, done by you, done to you, of course, can cause anxiety and depression in your life. Now, before we move on, disclaimer, to clarify, please listen close. I'm not saying anxiety and depression are a sin at all. And if you have enough faith, well, you won't struggle at all. That's baloney, okay? Please listen. By the way, please listen to what I actually say, not what you think I'm saying, okay? I was fielding questions last week. Well, why do you think that it's a sin to take medication for schizophrenia? When did I say that? I did not say that. Well, yeah, but I know what you were really saying. No, you don't. What's your name again? Right? Like, no, I'm only responsible for what actually comes out of my mouth, okay? Now, I will always hint at stuff, and that's my prerogative, but I'm only responsible for what actually comes out of my mouth. And I'm not saying at all, please listen, if you're anxious, that's a sin, or if you're depressed, ah, you sin, feel guilty, at all. I'm saying sometimes you get down deep, I'm not happy, I'm not, down deep, the root issue is sin. Done by you, done to you, and you need healing and salvation and repentance from Jesus. Now, sins, don't have any more time for that. It's a whole chapter in the book. Go read on your own time. Now, let's move on to the other category, struggles. By struggles, I mean patterns built into your, I don't know, your subconscious, your DNA, your wiring, your personality. Patterns that lead to anxiety and depression. Now, sins are kind of black and white and stick out, but struggles are gray and harder to spot. And I made a list of struggles from my own life and from endless counseling conversations with a whole bunch of you. Like I said last week, you are not alone. If you're up against anxiety and depression as a follower of Jesus, you are not alone. You have no clue how many people, right? Enough that we're talking for 3 weeks with the entire church because so many of you are dealing with anxiety and depression. In my counseling sessions, it's the top two issues I deal with, hands down, are marriage issues and problems with anxiety and depression. In fact, that's one of the reasons I wrote the book was because I'm horrible counselor, right? Horrible. And some of you, I've done counseling with you, you're like, yeah, he is horrible, right? I like preach at people. I don't know how to listen. I fidget and don't know how to sit still. And like, I'm no good at all. Trust me, you don't want, we have amazing pastors and elders here who are fabulous at counseling. I am not one of them, right? But I honestly, to be like bare honest, I got tired of saying the exact same thing over and over. Well, Psalm 42, and the question is really, and why? And like saying the exact same thing, downloading everything I know, because word gets out, oh, my pastor is the depressed guy. You should talk to him. Thank you. Great. Well, right? Word gets out, and it's like everybody's like, hey, I need to, oh, no. Ah, okay, here's a book, right? Here's everything I know. I'm no good in a counseling session. Cup of coffee. That's about it. But here's a book, right? Because so many of you are dealing. Now, we can make a list of 20 things, 50 things, 1,000 things, and it would not be exhaustive. Okay, but here's five for today to talk about that I see in my own life. I'm dealing with every single one on the list, and that I see all the time in my church family. Here's the list. Let's take them one at a time. First off, perfectionism. No elbows right now, spouses. Perfectionists, you know who you are. Nothing is good enough. Am I right? And nobody, not the least yourself, you're not good enough. Nothing is. The pastors and elders here, we take a staff retreat every summer over to Bend for a few days and all sorts of fun stuff. And we have amazing relationships. And a few years back, we did the Myers-Briggs personality test, you know, and we're like kind of nerds with personality testing. It's fun stuff. Brought in a guy and it was really fun. And you get to the end, a bunch of you have done, how many of you have done Myers-Briggs? Okay, a bunch of you. You get to the end and it gives you a one sentence synopsis of your personality, right? And we get done with all the testing and we go around in the circle and we start, you know, saying, you know, your one sentence synopsis. And if you know the pastoral staff here, like I kind of stick out. Like all the other guys for the most part are like social, extroverted, life of the party types, right? And I'm like the introverted, melancholy dude over here who reads books all the time, okay? And we go around and like three of the guys, the synopsis is giving life an extra squeeze. Right? Another, I think it was Brooke who, I think it was you who was down here in the front, who, what was yours? It was, you only go around once in life. right? We get to me, it's like, John Mark, what's yours? True story, my one sentence. Who is John Mark Comer? It says, everything has room for improvement. My personality, hand wired by how I am made, everything has room for, and the problem is that, well, everything has room for improvement. Everything. And if all you see is what's wrong with the world, what's wrong with your body, what's wrong with your spouse, what's wrong with your job, what's wrong with your sermon, what's wrong with you fill in the blank. If that's all you see, well, of course that is going to lead to anxiety and depression. Are you kidding? We live in an upside down world. There's a line in Romans that says, next slide, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice the tense, fall, present tense. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the brilliant theologian who stood up against Hitler during World War II, he was German, said that we live in a fallen, falling world. Meaning fallen, past tense, yes, and falling right now as we speak. Meaning don't look for heaven on earth. It's not here yet. It will be, but not now, not yet. Bits, pieces, yes, but we live in a fallen, falling world, and life is imperfect and messy and sloppy. A mentor of mine a few months ago gave me a great piece of advice. He said, and I quote, enjoy improvement deeply, never stop wanting better, but good enough is great in many contexts. Wow, I take that to heart. Perfectionism. Next up on the list is narcissism. Now, you may think, okay, I'm not a narcissist. Well, I am, but it's really all about me, okay? You may think, I'm not a narcissist, but put simply, narcissists are people who are focused on themselves. Two of you may struggle with that. Two or three of you, I don't know. Now, there are people who by nature are altruistic, right? Like my wife is like that. She, honest to God, cares about others more than herself. I'm not like that. I am self-focused. And sometimes narcissism shows up like megalomania and vanity, and I'm a rock star, and whatever, and I'm the center of the universe. But other times it shows up nothing like that. It shows up like insecurity and, oh, I'm no good at that, and, you know, and introspective and in your head and self-pity. And both are twisted forms of pride. Both are self-focused living. And if your focus is me, 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 it leads to misery. Of course it leads to anxiety and to, for sure, depression if you're always focused on yourself. Now, over against kind of narcissism, the gospel calls you and me to humility. Here's a line from Philippians. Paul writes to the church in Philippi and he says, make my what? Joy complete by being like-minded. Here's how. Having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather in what? Humility. Value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you for the interests of the others. Does that come easy to anybody? Right, anybody like that last line, not looking for your own interest, but each of you for the interest of others? I have that one down in my sleep, right? Man, not me. That is not second nature to me, but that is the way of Jesus. Now, please, do not misunderstand the true nature of humility, please. Humility is not thinking like less of yourself, right? I'm horrible, I'm terrible, I'm no. That's not humility. When somebody's like, you did a great job, you're like, no, I didn't. It was really not good, right? That's not humility, to clarify. That's actually warped pride. That's actually a subliminal way of saying, compliment me, compliment me, compliment me, compliment me, right? Because I want to hear how awesome I am. I'm no good, really, really. Oh, really, I'm no good. No, really. I want to hear how awesome I am, right? Like that, I mean, that's full-blown warped pride. That's not humility. Right? I know, you're great. No, I'm not. I'm terrible. That's not humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. Pride is a mirror. Humility is a window. Pride, meaning you're always about yourself and always staring in the mirror. It's always about you, good, bad, good or bad. Humility is when you are lost in the needs of the people around you. You don't think about yourself. You don't think about your needs, your problems, your issues. Or did you do a good job or not? You don't really think about it. You're lost in the needs of others. And Paul says, you want joy? make my joy complete? How? Live in humility. Get lost in the needs of people around you. You're here, you're struggling with depression. Here's an exercise for the coming week. How about for the coming year? Stop thinking about yourself. Put away your stuff, put away your journal, and go start serving people. Stop thinking about your problems, stop thinking about your issues, stop thinking about your depression. Go start serving people. Go start helping people. Go get lost, wake up in the morning and don't think, how can I get myself happy? Think, how can I bring joy? How can I bring peace to my spouse, my children, my boss, my coworkers, my church family? How can I, whether I'm happy or not, how can I bring joy? How can I bring peace to others? And in doing so, don't take my word, take Paul. Take God's word. You will discover joy. Now, next up on the list is what I call temporal vertigo. That's because Christians like to make up weird words. Temporal vertigo is my name for not living in the moment, in the here and now. The past is a memory. The future is a shot in the dark. We live in the present. And too much time spent in the past leads to depression, right? Regrets and shame and guilt and what was I thinking? And you beat yourself up and memories and old wounds and bitterness and anger. But too much time spent in the future leads to anxiety, fear, concerns, worry. What if this happens? What if that falls apart, right? I mean, worry is like negative self-planning. Right? I mean, worry is when you're planning for lousy stuff to go down, right? And it's always in the future. Right, in my experience, 99.9% of the stuff I worry about is not present tense, but it's when? In the future. And in my experience, 90% of the things I worry about don't actually happen. Right? Am I alone in that? I worry for hours, for weeks, for years. I give up joy. I give up peace. I waste all sorts of mental real estate worrying about stuff that half the time never materializes. Why? Because I'm not living now. I'm living 2 years from now. I'm living 2 months from now. I'm living tomorrow morning. Or I'm living in the past. I'm living in what happened, the divorce, the abuse, the trauma 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 3 days. I'm not actually alive and awake now. I think that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I love Jesus' sense of humor. Right? It's kind of lost on the translation from Greek into English and thousands of years later, but it's deep in irony with a twist of sarcasm, right? Don't worry about tomorrow. You have enough junk to worry about today, right? Focus, live in the moment. Look down at your watch. Or your cell phone, or whatever, right? Okay, what's the date? And if you have AT&T, we don't want to listen to you, but somebody with a real, actual cell phone. What's the date? What's today's date? 22nd. What's the time? 10:55, right? I know, but I'm asking you, okay. 10:55 a.m., January 22nd. Live right there. Not in 10:56, not in 10:54, not tomorrow, not yesterday, not in a year from now, not when you graduate, not when you get married, not when you get the promotion, not when you get the house, not when you get paid. No, live right here, right now, in the moment, awake and alive to the living God who is all around you. Now, next up, two more on the list. Next up is ingratitude and her nasty companion, self-pity. We think the world owes us, am I right? Or at least if you're under 30, right? And that bleeds over into how I walk with Jesus. I mean, I think Jesus is lucky to have me. Right? I mean, how many of you are here, you're like, dude, I showed up for church. Jesus owes me, right? Like, I came in the AM. I came. I'm here. I'm sitting in the video venue, right? God owes me an incredibly attractive wife now. Or God owes me a promotion. Or God owes me nothing, not to pop your balloon, but nothing could be farther from the truth. Over against the hyper-humanistic worldview deep in Western Europe, where humans have rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and We're not down on rights. We are humans. We are created in the image of God. But the gospel tells a different story. The gospel says, here's a quote from Ephesians 2, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." And this is not from yourselves. It is the what? Gift of God. The word grace is charis in the Greek. Can you say charis? And it can be translated grace or gift. It's the exact same word. All of life is grace. All of life is gift. Food, water, shelter, family, friends, like not my family, yet family, friends, truth, the gospel, the scriptures, hope, the Spirit of God. You did not earn one scrap. You did not earn. It's all grace. It's all gift. You live in God's world. You live under God's roof. You eat God's food, drink God's water, breathe God's oxygen. You are blessed. A reporter once asked the one and only Bob Dylan if he was happy. Here was Dylan's response. "These are yuppie words, happiness and unhappiness. It's not happiness or unhappiness. It's either blessed or unblessed." I love that. These are yuppie words. Are you happy? Yuppie, right? Can you imagine? Are you happy? Oh, you're yuppie. Whatever, Bob Dylan, right? Blessed or we are blessed, my friends. We are what? We are blessed by the living God. Now, here's the problem. If I said right now, take out a piece of paper and a pen or your to-do list and your iPod, whatever, and I said, make two lists. One, make a list of 10 problems in your life, and then make a list of 10 blessings in your life. Which list would be easier to write? For a bunch of you, it's the list of problems, myself included. Like, oh, yeah, this, and oh, yeah, that. Is it any wonder you're depressed? Are you kidding me? That's where your mind is on and what you focus on all the time. You know, I woke up, I want to say Thursday morning, and I woke up on the wrong side of the bed, which happens all the time in my house. And I'm reading the scriptures and I'm in prayer, but I'm grouching. I'm not in sync yet with God. And I start to feel convicted because I'm like, oh yeah, what am I teaching on this weekend? Oh yeah, joy. And I started thinking through kind of the content, because it has to all go through me before it gets to you. And I started thinking through the content. I started thinking about gratitude and started to think about entitlement, how I think God owes me. And then self-pity comes out of that because I feel like, oh, wow, woe is me and Eeyore and blah, blah, you know. And I was prompted by the Spirit to simply start thanking God for blessings. And I just, okay, start making a list and start just close my Bible for a minute and started thanking God. I could not stop. The list goes on and on and on and on and on and on, and I am blessed here and blessed there. Wow, I have food and wow, I have this and wow, I have that. And whoa, like, look at God's grace. Look at God's gifts all over my life. And you know what happened is my heart changed. And isn't it funny how that works? And my outlook changed and the trajectory of my day changed. Simply from reorienting from a posture of entitlement, God owes me, woes me, to a posture of gratitude. Instead of complaining and whining and grumbling about what you don't have, I don't have a graduate, I don't have a wife, I don't have a this, I don't have a... thank God for the blessings that are all over your life. Thank God and live from a posture of gratitude. Now, one more before we move on. The last one is bitterness. And I know that's a hard one to talk about and kind of slippery, but we need to go there. Bitterness is what happens when you don't forgive people. Am I right? Now, unforgiveness is a straight up sin. And I know that's a hard one to talk about because you're talking about people who have been hurt and who have been wounded, who have been wronged. But Jesus said, forgive us our sins as we what? Forgive those who sin against us. And a few lines later, he said, for if you do not forgive, neither will you be what? Forgiven. Wow. I mean, Jesus takes forgiveness really seriously. To Jesus, forgiveness is not like over off to the side on the periphery. To Jesus, forgiveness is central to the gospel. And Jesus lives what he preaches, right? On the cross, literally people killing, taking Jesus' life, and Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. But then Jesus calls his followers to turn around and do the exact same thing. and to show forgiveness to people who hurt us, wound us, wrong us, crucify us, betray us, abuse us, divorce us, slander us. To show, not to justify the sin, but to forgive the sin. Yeah, but you have no idea what he did, what she did. Father, forgive them. Yeah, but I want justice. I want vindication. Father, forgive them. And what happens is when we don't forgive, or when we don't forgive well, it's like a half-hearted kind of sort of begrudging forgiveness, or when we don't keep on forgiving, because forgiveness is a one-time act followed by a lifestyle of forgiveness. Right? Meaning there's a moment when you make a decision, I'm going to forgive my father who abused me. I'm going to forgive my spouse. I'm going to forgive my boss. I'm going to forgive. But then it's not like, okay, I'm done now. Right? No, then you keep on forgiving. Day after day, it comes back to your mind. Nope, I have forgiven. It comes back. Nope, I have forgiven. It comes up from the inside. Nope, I have forgiven. And you keep on forgiving day after day after day. But when you don't forgive, or you don't forgive well, or you don't keep on forgiving, what happens is you get bitter. And bitterness is sly and seductive because it slips in under the surface. Here's a line from Hebrews. The author writes, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy," meaning work really hard at healthy relationships. "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no," listen to the language, "bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." To the author of Hebrews, bitterness is like an infectious weed that sinks in and takes root and overnight starts to grow and starts to spread. And in time, like a weed, chokes out flowers and kills gardens. Bitterness chokes out relationships, marriages, souls, and starts to choke out joy and peace. And the author says, wow, watch out, be aware, stand on your guard, be careful. Make sure no root of bitterness, no weed of bitterness springs up. And he says, defiles many, many. Notice the language. In my experience, when I'm counseling people dealing with anxiety and depression, bitterness is almost always a factor. I mean, crazy rare for forgiveness and bitterness related to family or divorce or abuse to not be an issue. Almost always under the surface, there's an underlying seething bitterness. And of course, that leads to depression, anxiety, and turmoil, and a lack of peace inside your relationships and your life as a whole. Is there anybody you have not forgiven? And I mean really not forgiven. Or is there anybody you don't keep forgiving and you need to? Is there anybody who still has power over you, still has sway, still has control over your joy, over your peace, over your mood? You think about him, your mood changes. You think about her, it makes you mad and grouchy. And anybody who still has power over you, you need to forgive. Bitterness is a weed, and the first person it kills is actually you, not the person you're bitter at. You are the first casualty. And bitterness is scary because at first it feels like an armor, like you're like unforgiving, you're not forgiving, you're protecting yourself from people who hurt you and wound you and wrong you. It feels like armor, but then it turns on you and it becomes your prison. It becomes your straitjacket and you cannot get out and you cannot get free. Don't go down that path. And if you are, cry out to Jesus today to set you free from anger and resentment and bitterness and all his nasty friends, self-pity and hurt feelings and sarcasm and wounds and haunt, to set you free from all of that. Make a decision to forgive, to move on, to wipe the slate clean, to let go, and for the rest of your life, release him or release her from the thirst of justice and pray God's blessing over him, her, this, that, the other, and live free. I've heard it said that forgiveness is setting somebody free and then realizing that somebody is you. Sins done by you, done to you, where you know what's right, you know what's wrong, and you sin and it results. Struggles, kind of that you're bent, you're wired, not like a blatant, I'm going to disobey, but it's more kind of the way you're wired. Everything has room for improvement. Thank you. Like sins, struggles, the list is endless. Those were samples. The list is endless of what is causing your anxiety and depression, but there is a root issue, or in my case, root issues. I'm all about plural, okay? No singularity, right? For every one of you, I would argue there is a root issue or issues. Something down deep in your soul is causing your depression. Once you figure that out with the help of friends and family and your house church and doctors and therapists and counselors and learning and body and the scriptures and the Holy Spirit and the gospel, once you figure that out, that thing, or in my case, things out, from there it's really simple. You repent. Now, a word on repentance before we go to the tables. Healing starts with repentance. Now, please listen really, really close right now. Please listen. I know it's heavy and a bunch to talk about. Right now, we could get off track and we could slip into a self-deprecating mantra of guilt and shame and I'm horrible and it's all my fault. Depression is me and it's all me and I'm bad, right? And depression, right, comes out of that. That is not the heart of God for you, not at all. You need to understand the true nature of repentance. To some people, repentance is a heavy, somber, religious duty you do at church. But to others, repentance is a life-giving art, renewing the soul from the inside out. The prophet Isaiah says, and I quote, "This is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel says," or God, "in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it." Notice how he connects the word repentance with words like rest, salvation, quietness, trust, and strength. For some people, repentance is something you do one time when you are saved. But for others, repentance is a way of life. For followers of Jesus, repentance is a daily art. Jesus said, "Come, take, if anyone would follow me, take up his or her cross daily and follow me." And every day we slip off the path into sins and struggles. Every day we fall from grace. And Jesus says, "Crucify your brokenness and follow me and repent day after day after day." In Hebrew, the language of the Jewish scripture is used by Jesus and the biblical authors. The word for repentance is shuv. Can you say shuv? And it can be translated to return home. Now, to the Hebrews, home was the Garden of Eden, if you know the story of the Bible. Home was early on. Home was life as God intended. Home was humans in the beginning. To repent is not to feel guilty and shame and I'm horrible. No, to repent is to return home, to live in the shape God intended. The Garden of Eden, Eden literally means delight. The Garden of Eden was a place of shalom and joy and peace and wholeness and harmony and rhythm and delight. To repent is to live like that, to live like in the beginning, to live in the shape God made you to function, to live with joy and peace. To repent is to turn away from stuff that distorts God's image in you and turn back to the garden, back to delight, back to God, back to life as God intended. One of my favorite lines about repentance is in Acts 3. You can turn there if you want. We're going to end here. You don't have to, but it's in Acts 3. Peter stands up in front of the city of Jerusalem and he preaches the gospel in front of thousands of people. And at the end, here's what Peter says. Look at 19. Peter says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything." Peter stands up, end of his sermon, he says, "Repent." Now, when I think preacher and I hear the word repent, I picture the dude with the sandwich board sign, right? Or the guy out in front of PSU, any students there, or the dude out in front of the middle school by my house with the sandwich board sign, you know, "Hell is hot" on the front with flames. Thank you for representing Jesus well. We really appreciate you, whoever you are, right? I think of hellfire and brimstone, repent, right? I hear anger. But look at what he actually says. I don't think his tone of voice is anger. Peter lays out three reasons for repentance. Look, the first one is so that your sins may be wiped out. Meaning you need to be made right with God. For some of you, what's the root issue? That's the root issue. You're not right with God. You are guilty of crimes against God, and you need forgiveness. You need salvation. You need to repent and be made right with God. And Jesus invites you to that. Maybe one of your coworkers, family, friends dragged you here, like, which is always fun. Like, hey, you know, we're doing a series on anxiety and depression. You should come. Right? I love that. People keep being like, oh, I have a friend who really needs to read your book. Like, maybe don't say it like that to her, you know? Like, here, you really need this, right? And maybe you're here, I don't know if you know Jesus, don't love him, don't, no clue, think we're quacks. You need to understand Jesus is not a self-help guru. The way Jesus works is not like five tips for how to have a better day. Jesus is God chasing after you. Jesus is the reason you were made, the reason you were born, the reason to live, the reason to breathe in and breathe out. Jesus does not give joy and give peace. Jesus is joy and is peace. And what you are chasing after is not found in tips and techniques. It's found in Jesus, in a relationship with the living creator God. And that happens when you repent of your sins and God's spirit, the spirit of Jesus and the Father, the active, living, dynamic presence of God in the world at that point. And now he's kind of at your life and working, but he comes into you and he fills you from the inside up and he takes up residence in your mind, in your heart, in your body, in your soul. And he starts to save you and rescue you and remake you back into the image God intended in the beginning, and you live reconnected with God. And in doing so, you discover joy and peace in Jesus. Man, for some of you, that's step one. What's the root issue? You need to know Jesus, and we invite you today. No hellfire, no brimstone. Invitation to know Jesus. There's a prayer room over here. We're going to open up in just a second. Make your way over there. People love to pray with you, walk with you, take your hand and introduce you to Jesus. Well, that's the first reason. But look at the second one. He says that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. How many of you want times of refreshing? Like, yeah, I want refreshing. It comes when you repent, when you return home. And then look at the last one. That he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything. Notice, please listen. Notice, I'm almost done. When I think about repentance, I think about the past. And that leads to regret and shame and depression. But when Peter thinks about repentance, he thinks about the future. He talks about the day when Jesus returns and makes the world new. And one of my favorite lines for the future is right here. The time comes for God to restore everything. And actually, that comes as no surprise, because if you go read about the future, and we read the most at the end of Revelation, the last two chapters of the Bible, don't have time to read right now, where the author, who goes by the name John, he talks about the future of the world, the day when God breaks back into human history in Jesus and puts the world to rights and ends injustice. And he says in that day, in that world one day, there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more death, for the old order of things has passed away. No more sins, no more struggles, no more anxiety, no more depression, no more waking up on the wrong side of the bed. The old order passed away. I am making everything new, end quote. And he sees a world, and the way he talks about the world to come is in Eden language. He talks about a river. He talks about a tree of life. He talks about no more curse. He's saying that God's new world is the new Eden, that there is coming a day when all will be well. There is coming a day when, in the language of the prophet Isaiah, sorrow and sighing will flee away. Whatever you are up against, whatever you are dealing with, is temporary. There is coming a day when it will all be made well. And in the meantime, we live in hope, waiting for the horizon for God's future. And in the meantime, we repent. We return home now. We start to live how we're going to live forever. We start to get glimpses of the glorious hope that is waiting. That is the hope of Jesus. Let's pray.